Well, now she's here. Laughing at that wee boy, I heard you all laugh at the wee boy. He's reading there. Before I went into the police service, I was a school teacher for 3 years. And I remember you used to have classes of various abilities, but when you had the lower classes, of the kind of intermediate classes, you had to give them a shot, you know. And you'd read their book. And I remember one class, I'd get really engrossed in the novel we were doing. But their level of appreciation was, we just sat and read it. But there was a couple had to get a shot, and every time he says, right, Ryan or Brian, the pair sat over here, it's your turn, the whole class went, awesome, no! And they just sat and tortured, because they were all into read on at 100 miles an hour, and that, it's just so like it. But just a wee sort of, a wee natural boy there, just full of life and mischief. But brave. I don't know that I'd have volunteered at his age to read anything. But we're reading this morning, we're continuing in this, the glorious Gospel of Christ. And so we're going to read in Acts chapter 16. It's from the New International Version. When Gillian was here from Ireland, she called it the Northern Ireland Version. But we're going to read from the New International Version of Acts chapter 16, and we're going to that part which is all about the Philippian jailer. So you can read on with me. And it's 16, and it's verse 16. Chapter 16 and verse 16 says this: once when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned round and said to the Spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." At that moment, the Spirit left her. When the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once all the prison doors flew open and everybody's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We are all here." The jailer called for light, rushed in and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy, because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. Now, thank you there for that. We're here looking at a town called Philippi. You can go there today, it's in ruins. And there's a little village just next to it called Philippi. That's the Greek way, I suppose, of saying Philippi. The man who gave his name to the town was Philip II. And you're immediately saying, I know, you're saying to yourself, why? He was the father of Alexander the Great. You're right. Got it in one. Alexander the Great came here. When I was researching just the background for this little introduction, the doctor of history, I think it was, who had given it its name, he called it Philippi, the gods, the gold, and the glory of Philippi. The gods, and the gold, and the glory. There were gold mines here. This is what Philip II built his empire on, the gold mines here. Fertile land, a number of beautiful rivers, well-placed spot, and there he added to his own glory. And when the money that he made and struck, and the coins he struck from his mint, from the gold, Alexander the Great was able to buy the loyalty of Greeks and the soldiers of the day and many mercenaries and go out to conquer the world. What a background. What a background. The Romans then came in due course and they took over where Philip and Alexander had left off. Philip was a glorious man. He represented the day he was in. Philip had, he was so wealthy that he had altars, and he had a great concourse, a great conference one day to the 12 gods of the age. And he had a plinth, and it was the most beautiful of them all, number 13. And that was for him. That was for him. And as they celebrated this at the wedding of one of his daughters called Cleopatra, as they celebrated that, one of his bodyguards cut him down. He was assassinated at that very spot. We see how vain, how shallow, how short men have, and how their plans often come to nothing. We see it about us today in the credit crunch and the way that things are going. Let them bawl and roar and shout and aim to be great. Sooner or later, it comes to nothing. Alexander died, I understand, age 34, lamenting that there were no more worlds to conquer. He had done it all, and he died of some weird and wonderful disease. That was what happened there. But into this town of Philippi came the Romans. And at the time we are reading of here, we're within living memory of a great battle. It was a great battle, if you remember your Roman history, where Julius Caesar had been cut down at the Ides of March, and Brutus and Cassius, who would have taken his place, found that after they had arranged the assassination and got everybody to join in, everybody joined out, and they pair had to flee and end up here. And so they came here, and there was a great battle, a great battle. And they were defeated. Brutus and Cassius, who had it all, they had more men, they had all the resources they needed, and along came Octavian with an army, unfed, unwashed, the whole sad, sorry bit, and beat them. That was them out of the picture. But on it went Philippi, and the glory of man strove away. And there was another great battle, the great battle of Actium, just 40 years before this. And about that time, at the first battle and the second battle, the Romans thought, we should colonise this place. And Luke tells us that's what it was, a Roman colony. We should colonise this place. So they went to the 28th Legion and they said to the men, who would like some cash? Me. Who would like some land and a house? Me. Right, I've got it. Great, when do we start? Well, there's a wee problem. It's not in Rome, but it's in Philippi. Well, okay, being soldiers, used to travelling the world with Rome, they thought, all right, and there's gold mines there, and the climate's fabulous, and it's a wealthy place. And every generation there's a huge battle, everybody gets killed, but the Pax Romana is on its way, and so we'll do what we can to keep it peaceful, and they did, and the whole place settled down. It's also, I would think, if you make any inquiry, it's the birthplace where Luke, who wrote the book of Acts and his gospel, it's the birthplace of Luke. Luke lived here. He was a doctor here. And so we come now to the story. We see these two men, Paul likened to the SAS of the warriors of Jesus. What a man. If what a warrior for the cross he was. What a man. He's going to the place of prayer and he's met by a slave girl. He's already been stoned to death, as they thought once, and then revived. He's been thrown out of cities, he's been beaten, he's been flogged. And this is the man we need to spread the gospel. And this is the first time the gospel, officially if you like, comes to Europe. and eventually to you and me. Not good. But I want you to notice there, quickly, that he's met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. If the jailer is going to be saved, we need to get certain things out of the way. And the first thing out of the way will need to be the power of Satan. We can't have folks saved if the church is linking hands with Satan, no matter how innocent it might be. A little slave girl. How could that damage the church? But in the spirit of the god Apollos, and a subsidiary of Apollos called Python, she's predicting the future. That folks went to her. If you're getting married, if you're getting a business deal, if you're running a government, all the great and the good of the town came. And Paul knows, and that's why he says, in the name of Jesus Christ, I command you. You see, everything is done in the name of Jesus Christ. If you're to be saved, it will need to be in the name of Jesus Christ. If we're to have a church, it will need to be in the name of Jesus Christ. In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her at that moment the Spirit left her. And then we see there in verse 19, when the owners realise that their money has gone. That's the world versus the gospel. There are two great powers in the world today. One is the power of Christ. One is the power of heaven. God, Christ, the Holy Spirit. The other is the power of, variously called, Satan, the wicked one, that old dragon, our adversary, the accuser of the brethren. And here he is, using his most common trick through the centuries. Let's get my people and Jesus' people hand in hand. So the little girl goes along saying and shouting, these men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved. And today you watch any church that decides to put its hand in the hand of the world outside. Let's have the provost here. Good man he is. Let's have folks up on the platform, clapping us on the back, saying how wonderful we are, but they're not of Christ's church. Doesn't work. And the only thing that happens there is the church goes downhill. Paul the Apostle knows this. What a man he is. Brought up in a Greek university, brought up as a Jew, speaks many languages, has a fantastic grasp of the gospel. Jesus took him in, the Spirit took him into the desert for 3 years to learn all the great mysteries of the church. And Paul spots right away what's happening. Man that he is, he puts up with it graciously for a time, and then finally takes the Spirit out of the girl. Now it's as soon as Paul brings the practicalities of the gospel in that he's jumped on. He could do what he liked, it says there, in my translation it says, he kept this up for many days. For many days, nobody opened their mouth against the Apostle Paul because he wasn't hitting their pocket. He wasn't hitting where the world hurts. The world outside of the Church of Christ, what does it live for? Personal glory, personal gold, and fame, and everything that attracts the eye. As soon as the materialistic content of the men's lives was hurt, then they jump in. The doctor whose good work I read, he talked about the gold and the glory and the gods. Well, I say as well, for the apostles, what did the world give them? They were fitted up, beaten up, banged up. That's what the world has for a Christian who goes out and condemns what it's doing. They were frauds. They're fraudulently using a young girl who they own body and soul to tell fortunes for people. And I don't know what you watch or read about these fortune tellers. It's with us today. Spiritualism, spiritism, Satanism, witchcraft, sorcery. All with us today, and all as false as the hell from which it comes. So, bear that in mind. The issues here are vital. It's a bit like the story of John the Baptist. Claudius is on the throne of Rome. Like all the other Caesars, a madman. He's a madman. They think it was the lead in the aqueduct coming in from outside. The lead got to their heads. Strange thing is, not everybody in Rome went mad, just the Caesars. You know, power corrupts, doesn't it? But He's on the throne. There are magistrates here. There are great men here. Flick a couple of pages and you come to Festus, the Roman governor, personally appointed by Caesar. And to whom does the word of God come? The jailer. The jailer at Philippi. After Paul has been picked on, the magistrates completely fail to do their duty. They do what my bosses used to do in the police service. They just listen to the first person in the door with the biggest mouth. Oh, this is all happening. The city's in ruins. We've lost our money. Help, help. And they should have been honourable men and went, oh, wait a minute, stand aside. What's Paul got to say? No. Paul doesn't have a word. They also make a mistake and assume that because he looks Jewish, he is Jewish. Oh, that was a mistake. He's a Roman citizen, but they don't know that. That's what happens when you jump the gun. That's just a wee practical word for you, when you jump the gun. These men are Jews. We're in the world now of anti-Semitism. Hitler, you know, only continued worse than anyone. A long, long tradition of anti-Semitism. But Paul had given up all his Hebrewism because he preached now there is neither Jew. There's no Jew, neither Jew nor Gentile in the gospel. And Paul was now out to convert the Gentile. These men put the place in an uproar. Well, good solid preaching puts the place in an uproar. That's the purpose of good preaching, is to put something in your heart and you're in an uproar, because the purpose of Christian preaching is that folks might find the Christ of Calvary. Isn't that good? So the crowd join in, they're stripped, beaten, flogged, and then they come to the jailer. You know, I was a jailer once. Once in 1985, I think it was, the prison officers went on strike, not inside the prison, but they stopped taking prisoners in. Stopped doing it. So everybody, all the prisoners that were out there floating about for any reason had nowhere to go. Yahoo, says the prisoners. Says the authorities. The police will do it. So they get certain police stations to take them in, and I ended up in London Road for about a week. Let me tell you, you don't want the job of jailer. I would say that all these men in Berlin prison, that's workplaces. The barrel, they call it, the big hoose. The barrel. You don't want that job. It's horrible. Horrible job. Nobody wakes up in the morning and says, I wonder how the jailers are getting on. Wonder how the prison guards are doing. I think we'll give them a wee mention or a pay rise. Nobody wants to know what's in there. You don't know you don't want to know what's behind these bars. And you wouldn't want to know what's behind the bars of the prison in Philippi. You don't want to know. You can go and find the prison today. At least you can find the spot where it was. Because over it is a church. The first church to be built there in memory of St. Paul, when the church lost the plot a wee bit and got away from its preaching and thought they should live in buildings. But that's another matter. But there's a church there today. A basilica. The ruins of it are over the top of what's believed to be the prison. But we come now quickly to the preaching. It's midnight and he's singing. You know, as Christians, let me say this, we need to rise above our circumstances. Paul is in the worst place you could be in the first century for disease, corruption, filth, horrible, horrible people. And if anything points out to anyone who doesn't believe in original sin, the fact that prisons exist points us all in the direction of original sin. You look at anybody in there, and there it is, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. They're just the worst ones. We've all come short of the glory of God. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns. Let me say this. If Paul and Silas were in there moaning and groaning and making representation to the jail and the authorities, look, we're Romans. You've made a mistake. We want the apology. We demand. The jailer would never have been saved. How strange and mysterious the ways of God. In all of this area, with all its Roman and Greek culture, the worst man is to be saved. So Paul and Silas, he's not coming out of prison to hear them, so God so arranges it. It's almost humorous that they have to go into the prison. And in the inner prison of the big prison, in the darkest place where there's no light and no one can even see, the prisoners are free and the jailers are prisoner. You get the picture? What contrast and symbolism is here? Isn't it fantastic? But at midnight they're praying and singing hymns to God. If they hadn't been praying and singing hymns to God, they'd never have got saved. You see, if you and I go about as Christians saying, oh, look at the weather. Oh, look at the circumstances I'm in. Oh, the pain. Oh, the tragedy. Oh, I've lost my job. I've lost my money. I've lost my wits. Moan, moan, moan. Whinge, whinge, whinge. Do you think anybody's going to get saved? They might agree with you. They might sympathise with you. They'll never, ever get saved, because what they're looking at is that here are people who preach the gospel to them, but they cannot rise above circumstances any better than them. So folks, we need, I know it's hard. It's hard for me. It's hard for you. We need as Christians to rise above the circumstances. How does the apostle, imagine, here's an apostle, the greatest of the apostles, to him given the mysteries. We know he's great. Let me tell you how we know somebody's great in any book. When I was at uni doing English, there was an old lecturer there, he says, you always know the best guy or the hero in the book because he gets to say more than anybody else, and there's far more written about him than anybody else. He says, it's dead easy. Well, you just make a joke. But let me say this. This book is all about Jesus. But who got to write the biggest chunk of it through the Spirit? Paul. He got to write. He was the greatest of the apostles. He said he was the chief of sinners, but he got to write it all. And this man, what does he do in prison? Oh, let's get philosophical. Let's get theological. No. He prays and he sings hymns to God. What an example for folks in distress. And the other prisoners were listening to them. As I was saying, if you take this attitude, people will listen. People will listen. In later days, you might say to Silas, Silas, were you in prison with Paul back in Philippi and you were singing and the whole place shooting? What is Paul singing like? Oh, his singing was marvellous, says Silas. He says the first duet and the whole house come down. And there he goes. Everything came loose. The jailer wakes up. Satan's been removed from the scene. The wee girl, shut up. Philippi, Satan's outside the city somewhere. Christians are praying. Christians are singing. And then, it's the point where the basis of the jailer's life is totally shaken. Paul shouts as he comes in there. He drew his sword, and the desperate sort of philosophy of the day, there's a sort of desperate courage about the man. Give me a sword, I'll end it all. The prisoners are gone. No, says Paul, do yourself no harm. This is part of Christian teaching, the bit we forget in the gospel. We're not only concerned for their soul and its eternity, not concerned just that folks will get washed by the precious blood of Christ, but we're concerned about their health as well. Do yourself no harm, says Paul. Do yourself no harm. And then he shouts, we are all here. I think, having been a jailer, that's the greatest miracle of all. All the prisoners had their chains shaken loose, but nobody went out the open doors. When I was looking at, I remember the prisoners I had, a couple of hundred men, you had to count them all the time. And every time they went to wash, there was a corridor and a door at the end, and all they looked at was that door. All a prisoner wants is freedom. He sets the prisoner free, the hymn writer sang. He sets the prisoner free, and then Paul preaches. The jailer calls for light, symbolism again, light into darkness, Jesus, the light of the world. Can you see it? The whole thing is full of all the greatness of the gospel. Paul and Silas praying and singing. The other Sunday we were talking about Jesus in the book of Romans chapter 15. It says of Jesus, the prophecy says, I will sing your praises among the Gentiles. And here's the prophecy fulfilled in the first and greatest of his apostles, singing hymns to God among the Gentiles. You see how the Christian carries on the work of Christ when he was here on earth through the Holy Spirit. Christ over all, in the shadows, and Satan put to the side, awaiting his judgment day. But the gospel itself, what happens here? He brings them out trembling, the man shattered. That's what the gospel needs to do. The gospel must break the man or woman down. There must be repentance, as we heard the other Sunday. There must be a looking at your own soul. There must be a looking at what you are. You know, I could pick the worst. Let's say the worst prisoner in this prison was a paedophile. Let's say he'd ran off with somebody's wee kid. Well, they'd get executed in those days. Things are just the same now, but supposing that was the case and that man's in this prison, you know that that's not the greatest sin in Philippi. There was one city that Jesus couldn't do anything in. It was because of unbelief. Because of unbelief. The greatest sin is in us not to believe the word of God. That is the greatest sin. The world can't accept that. It's the teaching of Scripture. But he says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus, who's fallen, you will be saved, you and your household. What's this about the household? I was explaining at the Bible study, it's inconceivable in the Gospel that a man or woman gets saved and it stops there. If Granny and Grandpa get saved, the household gets saved because they tell them, they bring them. If I get saved, daughters get saved, grandchildren get saved, because what are we doing? We're singing and praying. What do you think Paul and Silas were singing and praying about? What do you think they were praying about in verse 16? They were praying in the vision he'd had from the Macedonian man. He got a vision. Come over and help us. They were praying for fulfillment of the vision. He wasn't praying that the wee slave girl wouldn't be a pest anymore. He wasn't praying that they would get out of prison and all would be good and fine and righteous and all sit down with a lovely cup of tea and discuss things. No, he's praying for people. He's praying for the man. He doesn't know who's to be saved. He does now. Here he is, the jailer. Don't you think it's strange that they go out of prison at the end of the chapter and the only person saved is the jailer in his house? There's no record of another prisoner saved. Magistrates are known. They're only repentant in case Rome comes chapping at the door. What are you doing locking up our citizens, guys? No, no. You leave that to God. There's a whole mystery about God. But the jailer gets saved. What did he tell them all? And with this I finish. What did he say? What does he write? I've gone to Philippians for some of the chapters and marked them in my Bible here as I finish. You know, Paul preached. We don't know a lot about his preaching here, but he did tell them that he would need to believe in the Lord Jesus and be saved. Now that's good. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. But it says there that they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all the others. You can't just stop with that phrase. Paul is a careful preacher and he expands it a bit. But I think the clue is in Philippians. He wrote an epistle to these people later, years later, when he was in prison at Rome. He wrote to them, he says this, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus, the day of reckoning. For whether I am in chains, he also said, or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share God's grace with me. The gospel is a sharing thing. The house, a man in his house, he shares it. Paul shares it. The man gets saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Paul goes on, and now he gets serious. Christians don't like this next bit. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. What would he tell him about his state? He says, hey, about Jesus, sorry. Speaking to Festus, you know, what did Paul, 3 points Paul had? Just shortly, we learn a little more of his preaching. He spoke of righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come. Righteousness. God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Of Christ again, righteousness is Jesus Christ. It is Jesus Christ. He says to them again, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. That self-control. That at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God, the Father, every tongue to confess. He told them that as well. And then he would go on, righteousness, for it is we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus and who put no confidence in the flesh. No wonder the man gets saved. He's liking this. He's a jailer. He's no daft. No wonder we say, fly as a jailer. He likes this. But he talks about everything I had in life. I consider everything a loss compared to the greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. But lastly, you know, he spoke not only of the self-control bit and the righteousness that we find in Christ and his cross, but he spoke of judgment to come. He spoke of judgment to come. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead. This is those folks who are outside of Christ. I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Folks, the jailer at Philippi, his name is written in that book of life. Our choices are clear. What kind of Christian will you be? Will you be a Christian? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. Being a Christian, how will we live? Like the jailer, he's baptized. And he goes on, like Paul and like Silas, let's rise above our circumstances. Let's rise and sing and pray to God our Father and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we give thanks again for this opportunity to preach the gospel, the glorious gospel that went out there from Philippi into the known world. And as they said in that day, they've turned everything upside down. And we give thanks, our Father, for lives turned upside down and started again from nothing. Started again, recreated in Christ. Our Father, take us from here and help us to consider these things seriously, that we may all be saved and sure of it and rise above all the circumstances of life. We ask all this as we part, our Father. In Jesus' name, amen.